In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works. And I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. We are looking at Lesson 40 on Actual Grace. The picture shows Saul of Tarsus after he was struck and falling from the horse, and we see, I think it is our Lord coming in heaven speaking to Paul, or Saul, and we see his companions around trying to, I guess, rescue or find out what's going on in the situation. The caption says, "The case of Saul of Tarsus is one of the most wonderful instances of cooperation with God's grace. Saul of Tarsus was one of the most active persecutors of the early Christians. On the way to Damascus to arrest Christians, Saul was struck down by a brilliant light and heard a voice say, 'Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?'" All right. "Saul asked, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And Jesus answered, 'I am Jesus, whom thou art persecuting.' Saul immediately grasped at grace and asked, 'Lord, what will thou have me do?' From then on, he turned his back on his former life and belonged completely to Christ, till as the incomparable apostle Paul, he was martyred in Rome." The first question, what is actual grace? Actual grace is the supernatural help of God which enlightens our mind and strengthens our will to do good and to avoid evil. By actual grace, the Holy Ghost shows us the emptiness in themselves of earthly things. He makes us see by our own sins and the true goal of life. By it, we can perform a virtuous act or reject a temptation. Actual grace is transient. That is, it is given to us only when we need it to perform a good act or to overcome a temptation. An example of the wonderful action of the Holy Ghost in enlightening the mind and strengthening the will is the first Pentecost. Before the descent of the Holy Ghost, the apostles were ignorant and afraid. After his descent, his grace made them wise and fearless men, going forth to preach Christ everywhere, ready to die for their faith. I don't know if the ignorant is the word I would have chosen there, because they were well aware of what Christ had said, what he had taught. They knew Christ's teachings, but yet they did not quite understand. So I guess in that sense, ignorant might be appropriate there. But it seemed to me that they had all the information, as I was speaking in my sermon on Sunday there. In education, we have the ideas, the words are there. It is just the full comprehension of these words, or the full implementation of these ideas into our life, is what is lacking. But let us not digress too far. God gives us always sufficient grace to be saved. A true Christian should view his whole life in the light of grace. All God's gifts granted for man's salvation are graces. A good family, a good education, these are graces, but even sickness and hardships are God's graces, and may be the steps by which to ascend to heaven. And God grants graces to protect us against temptation, never suffering us to be tempted beyond our strength. If we do our part, avoid the occasions of sin, and cooperate with His graces, we shall win. Is actual grace necessary for all who have attained the use of reason? Actual grace is necessary for all who have attained the use of reason, because without it, we cannot long resist the power of temptation, nor perform other actions which merit a reward in heaven. We all need actual grace. Sinners needed to rise from sin, the just needed to persevere in good. Without grace, we fall into sin. Herod was offered actual grace when he heard of the birth of the Messiah from the three wise men. But Herod rejected the grace and added to his sins. Grace is given to all men, although not in equal amounts. Some receive more, some less. Some ordinary graces are granted to all men. Certain extraordinary graces are granted to chosen ones. God is free to bestow his gifts as he likes. The Blessed Virgin received more than other mortals. Christians receive more than pagans. Those in the state of grace are likely to receive more than those in the state of mortal sin. In a way, our graces depend also on our dispositions. If we are faithful in corresponding with what we get, we receive more abundantly. Often our carelessness and indifference turn away God's graces from us. We reject him who only wishes to make us saints, whose delight is to be with the children of men. From Proverbs 8:31. What are the principal ways of obtaining grace? The principal ways of obtaining grace are prayer and the sacraments, especially the Holy Eucharist. The sacraments of baptism and penance give grace to those not possessing it. The other sacraments increase grace in those already in the state of grace. Actual grace is obtained by good works. It is especially obtained by the use of means offered by the Church, such as hearing Mass, sermons, etc., and receiving the sacraments, particularly the Holy Eucharist, which contains God, the source of grace. Although we cannot merit grace by our good works, still our good works can beg God for us to give us grace. Good works are necessary, for God will not save us without our cooperation. Actual grace is made to act through various means, through sermons, reading of good books, illness and death, advice of superiors and friends, good example, etc. The first converts at Pentecost were moved by the preaching of the apostles. St. Ignatius of Loyola was moved by the reading of the lives of the saints. St. Francis of Assisi, during an illness, St. Francis Borgia, upon seeing the corpse of Queen Isabella. Often God sends us sufferings as a means by which the Holy Ghost may speak to us. Can we resist the grace of God? Unfortunately, we can resist the grace of God, for our will is free, and God does not force us to accept his grace. Grace does not force us. It leaves us free to choose between good and evil. The Holy Ghost guides and enlightens, but we can still close our eyes to his grace. If we cooperate, we gain other graces. As Christ said, "For to him who has shall be given, and he shall have abundance." From St. Matthew 13:12. He who refuses to be converted will die in his sin and will be forever excluded from the sight of God. From him who does not have, even that which he seems to have shall be taken away. But as for the unprofitable servant, cast him forth into the darkness outside, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. In St. Matthew 25, verses 29 through 30. Would it not be an insult to a king if he keeps offering gifts to one of his people, and these gifts are despised? I wanted to perhaps insert here, I think it's a beautiful passage in Confessions of St. Augustine. I think it's probably Father Grew commenting on St. Augustine's confession, where he speaks of the grace and our cooperation being like a chain that is being forged link by link. So first God gives us the grace, that is the first link in the chain, and then if we cooperate, we form a second link in that chain, and that cooperation merits for us, if you will, a second grace from God, which becomes the third link in the chain. And if we cooperate with that, we place another link in the chain. And by this, we build grace and we build this chain that is going to reach up into heaven, and we can save our soul. So it is done step by step or link by link. We forge this chain. And to me, it was a very appropriate example to give, or way of understanding the grace and our cooperation with it. Very often when we read, perhaps like of St. Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus' conversion, that was a grace that he couldn't refuse. It was an overwhelming grace. We say that, I guess, a little jestingly, because obviously he could have refused that grace. So it was overpowering because Saul of Tarsus was in the state of mind, or was soon put in that state of mind, where he willingly cooperated with that grace. And so he had at least enough humility when he got knocked off his horse to open his eyes and see that somebody is standing in his way of the evil that he was doing, and that what he was truly doing was evil. So it was an actual grace, and he was free to reject it. We just know that he accepted it at that moment. I'll continue here. We should be on the lookout for the graces of God, ready to accept them as soon as they are offered. The action of the Holy Ghost on the individual soul is not continuous in particular graces. We must be ready when he comes with special gifts. Some receive only one summons to the banquet. In the desert, the Israelites who rose late found the manna melted away. There are times of special grace for the Christian, such as Lent, a retreat, etc. How can we make our most ordinary actions merit a heavenly reward? We can make our most ordinary actions merit a heavenly reward by doing them for the love of God and by keeping ourselves in the state of grace. God grants us the right to a heavenly reward for the most ordinary good actions in the supernatural order, provided we are in the state of grace. God does not ask us to do extraordinary things. If we do the most ordinary task of the day, like cooking, studying, doing small chores, carpentry work, sewing, and such, in a spirit of love and obedience to Him, our acts will deserve merit before God's eyes. God does not expect all of us to be great scientists, saving thousands of lives each day, great discoverers, great lawyers, great statesmen. Does God need our help? All He wants is our love, and this we can give in the most ordinary daily actions. Whether you eat or drink or whatever else you do, do all in the glory or to the glory of God. That's another one of my favorite passages of St. Paul. The idea that doesn't matter what we do, if we fast or feast, or doesn't matter our stations in life, all of these things are pretty much indifferent. The only thing that is important is that whatever we do it for the love of God, and thus everything we do can gain a merit. If you pay attention to your morning offering, you'll begin to understand just how important it is to make that morning offering, that you wish to gain all the graces, all the indulgences of that day, and you form the intention of doing them for the love of God. You have the opportunity to gain those graces, the merits, throughout the day. Okay. By mortal sin, one loses the merit he has gained from his good actions. It is necessary that he regain that state of grace before he can regain that merit. To regain God's friendship, we must be sorry for our sins, make a good confession, and resolve never to displease him again. Then he will give us back the gift of his grace and love, and the merit of all our good works. Okay. All right. We did have one question about the restoration of the merits. After we've committed a mortal sin, we have lost the merits of all our good works. Because mortal sin, we have become an enemy of God. We are cast out. We are on the way to hell in the state of mortal sin. So our good works have no merit for us. They cannot be applied to us. But after we've made a good confession, we've resolved not to commit that sin again, we've confessed our sins, we've done our penance, we have those merits restored to us. So it's not that we, after confession, we are reduced back to ground zero, and we have to start building up good works again. When that love revives, the love within our hearts, when that love revives for God, we can also revive the merits that we have forfeited by mortal sin. So it is, more importantly, I think, to focus upon the love of God or the lack of the love of God that is within the soul rather than upon the actions. Because ultimately every sin is committed simply because we have stopped loving God, at least for that moment while we sin. And to return to that love, we're not really forced to start over. The parable our Lord gave of the prodigal son, I think, demonstrates that. The prodigal son received his inheritance, squandered it all, and then came back looking to be placed at point zero, and not even be accepted as his father's son, but to be accepted in the mercy of his father as a servant, to be an employee in his father's home, because he no longer deserved the title of son. But as we see, because of his repentance, because of his return, because of the love of his father, the father doesn't force him into that lowly position as a servant, doesn't start him out at point zero, but welcomes him back as his son. My son that was dead is now alive. My son that is gone has returned. And he puts a ring on his finger, puts a cloak on him, they kill the fatted calf, and so his return is with great rejoicing, great celebration. And even our Lord says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who does penance more so than over 99 just who have no need of repentance. So with these things in mind, I do see that I can't think of any dogmatic definition, but I can see the logic that these merits, though they were lost, are regained upon our return to Christ, and return to that love and that status that we had before we had fallen away from God. Okay, do we have any questions, comments? Easy class.
Reminds, no, but it's so wonderful to listen.
Reminds me of my sermon where I suggested it's not easy being a teacher because you ask the students if they understand and they look at you with this blank stare and say, uh-huh. Do you have any questions? Uh-uh. But I'm hoping we're a little bit beyond that stage, or I'm not quite so susceptible to it anymore. Not frustrated by that, because I realize that very often we think we understand when we don't, and it's really in the application. And as I mentioned in my sermon on Sunday, this repetition, we go back, look over these things, consider them, when we ponder them, when we return to them over and over again, gradually these things are revealed to us, and over time we begin to understand or we see the importance of them, and this is the grace of God revealing himself to us point by point, or at different stages, I guess, in our life, and advancing us in the spiritual life. I mentioned.
It's true what St. Paul said, you know, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. Mm. And we did, but, you know, you just can't stay that way. And so...
Well, I think I mentioned here in Rochester's sermon that, you know, I've read the Bible many times. I've actually, many years ago, I sat down, recorded chapter by chapter. I read the Bible out loud to myself and to my little recorder. And this past weekend, on my trip down to Kentucky, I thought, you know, I'd like to listen to that again. So I copied the book of Genesis off of my computer and put it onto my cell phone. Had my little earbud so I could listen to it. And like just before I was landing in Kentucky, it was getting close to the end of the book of Genesis, talking about Joseph of Egypt. And you all know that he predicted the 7 years of plenty, followed by the 7 years of famine, and stored up wheat and saved the people. But there was one passage in there that kind of struck me, and it was as if I had never heard this before. And I know this is my own voice reading it. I know that I have read this before. It's obvious, but I truly did not recall this passage where Joseph of Egypt is there, and the people of Egypt, they run out of food. They come to Joseph, and Joseph sells them grain so that they can eat. So he takes all their money from them the first year. The second year, they still are hungry. They're in need of this grain. They've consumed everything they had from the last year, but now they don't have any money. So Joseph of Egypt takes their cattle, their livestock, from them that year. So the third year comes along. Now they don't have any money. They don't have any cattle. They don't have any livestock. They've got nothing to barter but themselves and their land. And so Joseph basically enslaves all of Egypt and makes them slaves of the king, of Pharaoh. And to me, that was really shocking. This seems unjust. This isn't right. How could Joseph be this good man to do this? And of course, I did not have Father Halleck's commentary to look back on there with me. I just had this reading, and I think that's why it's so important that Catholic Bibles always have these footnotes. But the point I want to make is that I have read that many times. I've even read it out loud and recorded it. I've listened to my recording before, but it was as if this was the first time I had heard this. And by the way, Father Haydock suggests, or his commentaries suggest, that in the end, Joseph, it's even in the scripture that Joseph gave them grain and required that they would give one-fifth of it as a tribute to the king, to Pharaoh. Every year they had to give one-fifth of their crop, of their produce. The commentary suggests that he returned their cattle, their livestock, their land, but on the condition that each year one-fifth of the produce for that year would be given to the king, sort of, I guess, like a tax. So I did find that quite interesting, but more interesting was the fact that I honestly could not remember having read that passage before. And I think very often we do that. If we read a book, we're going to go back and look and say, the second time we read it, oh, I don't remember reading that before. I don't remember this part. I don't remember that aspect, because we can't keep all of these things in our mind. And so just the parts that stick out to us or that are intended for us at the time we're actually reading it make that impression. And we need to return back to it over and over and over again. And so it's not enough to have say that I've studied my catechism, I passed the test, I'm done. I don't think that's enough, because we just have a very superficial knowledge, if you want to call it knowledge. We're not totally ignorant, but we yet lack understanding and depth, and that only comes with, as I gave the example, the Blessed Mother, pondering these words in her heart, holding on to them and thinking about them, dwelling upon them, that eventually the meaning comes forth to us. And so I think it is important that we return to the reading of the scriptures, that we return to our catechism, that priests continually look, you know, to their dogma, to their theology books, and return to them, and even return perhaps to the philosophy books from time to time. It is not enough to say, well, I read that once. Yes, you read it once and you got perhaps a superficial reading, but we need to return more frequently. And it's not really a labor when we love. If we're truly interested in a subject, it becomes enjoyable. It is pleasant to go back and read things, even though you say, I already know that, but to hear it again and perhaps see it from a slightly different point of view as we have hopefully matured in the spiritual life, I think is quite beneficial to us. Okay. With that, we can end with the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. O Lord my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti descendit super vos et maniat semper. Amen.